Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. In my Bible, once again this evening, I've opened the book of Colossians chapter 4, and I'll ask you to do the same. We're going to begin there tonight, although not stay there very long this evening. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, it gives me the opportunity to welcome all of you tonight. Thank you so much for being here on this Wednesday evening. We, if you're visiting with this church family, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. We hope that you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again, and we hope you'll be able to do that soon, and we hope you can do that often. I'm enjoying visiting with you very much. I like Wednesday night. It lets me know that I'm talking primarily to the folks who compose a local church, wherever I may be. And I'm glad to get to say to you again tonight how much I'm enjoying being with you this week. You are such a hospitable and gracious group, and you make me feel very much at home among you, and I thank you for that very, very much. This is interesting territory up here in the Panhandle, I'll tell you. It's interesting to me that I've been on the ground in Amarillo for 48 hours, and I have experienced all four seasons of the year. You just can't do that everywhere in the U.S., but it is always a pleasure to come back to the Lone Star State. I lived in Texas for about 4 years, and I always enjoy coming back to Texas. I probably hold more gospel meetings in the state of Texas than anywhere else, and I always enjoy that, and I am enjoying very much being with you again. The elders of this church have asked me this week to speak out of Colossians 4, verses 2 and following, and we're trying very hard to do that and develop themes that deal with these wonderful few verses that begin in verse 2 with this reading. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, and so we talked about that last night. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God, listen to the language now, that God would open to us a door for the Word of God, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside. We talked about that Monday night, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Our thoughts tonight come basically out of verse number 3. Pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word. Well, I want to begin tonight with just a quiz. A lot of young people have been in school today, so this would be natural for them. I want to begin with a quiz. It's a very easy quiz. I want you, without looking around tonight, without turning your head, I want you to answer this simple question. How many doors are there in this auditorium? How many doors are there in this auditorium? Now, brother in the back just cheated. See, he's standing up and he's looking around counting. That's not quite fair, is it? Let me ask you this. You could probably get that answer. I would imagine you could probably think and you'd remember that. How many doors are there in this church building? Well, now that's another matter. And I would doubt that anybody would really know the answer to that. It's interesting, the doors are of critical importance, and yet we often take them for granted. And I think sometimes doors of opportunity are just like that. What we're going to do tonight, in the minutes that we have, is just talk about that very concept. In the Bible, of course, the word door equates with opportunity, and you see that language used in a variety of places. Revelation 3 and 20 says that Philadelphia had one of those. They had an open door of opportunity. And this passage we just read in Colossians 4, Paul prays for one. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Ephesus provided one for Paul. And it is that we really want to talk about tonight. And so we're actually going to talk about Ephesus and Paul's time there. But really, that will take us to Acts 19. And while the reference may be from 1 Corinthians 16, it takes us to the account of Acts chapter 19. I want very quickly, if I may, to give you just kind of a brief overview of what goes on in that chapter. When Paul is in Ephesus in Acts 19, there are four great things that occur. Number one, it was a great stay. And so he stays there for a good long while, longer than any other place where he did ministry. And there is a great example there of repentance, as these individuals were truly pricked in their hearts about what they had done. And so they bring all of the things that they knew they needed to offer in sacrifice, as it were, to illustrate their repentance. And they do that. And there is also there, of course, if you know the story, there is great opposition. We'll say more about that in just a moment. And then finally, there are great results here. Good things happen while Paul is in Ephesus. And so all of Asia hears the word of God. And there are extraordinary miracles that are done through the hands of Paul. And then also the name of God is magnified. And then finally, the word of God grew mightily. And so when you read that narrative in Acts 19, there are great things that occur and they lead to great results. And all of these, of course, are all used by God, as it were, to further the impact of the gospel in the first century world. Now, tonight, what we want to talk about and take a few minutes with is not what you would expect out of that list. I mean, when you look at that list of great things, I would imagine you would think that there are a great many things we could talk about there. But what we will talk about tonight probably is not what anyone would choose out of that list. We want to look tonight at the third item, and that is great opposition. And how great opposition brought, in Acts 19, great opportunity. That is, it brought open doors. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that the Christian life is going to have more than its fair share of obstacles and oppositions if it is lived properly. Jesus talked about the way that he would proffer to a man as being straight and narrow. And few there would be ultimately who would find it. And we live in a world where often it is not easy to be a follower of the Lord, where the darkness of our culture can in fact be smothering. And the brighter that we shine our light, the more opposition we will face. Because as Jesus said in John 3 and beginning about verse 19, men loved darkness because their deeds were evil. That's nothing new. The world has never really been a safe place to live. It wasn't in Adam's day, it wasn't in Noah's day, it wasn't in Moses' day or David's day, it wasn't in Jesus' day, it wasn't in Paul's day, and it's not a very safe place to live in our day as well, at least spiritually speaking. And so what I want us to do tonight is just look at this great story in Acts 19 of opposition and opportunity. That is the open door that Paul found in a culture in Ephesus that is very much like what we find and what we face in America in 2010. And so let's just talk about that a bit. Let's talk, first of all, about Paul in opposition. You know, the book of Acts is just full of examples of overwhelming challenges that were faced by Paul as he was just simply trying to do what God wanted him to do. It wasn't that he was trying to cause trouble. It was that he was trying to be obedient to the will and the word of God. And it's just amazing, you know, as you read the story, you just can't help but wonder, why didn't God make things a little easier on Paul? You might want to jot in the margin of your Bible, 2 Corinthians 11, and you're familiar with that, I know, being the good Bible student you are, where Paul just chronicles all those things that he endured for the sake of the gospel, and they would have driven a lesser man to his knees, and maybe a man to distraction, and yet Paul endures all of that. Why didn't God just make all of that a little easier for him? I'll tell you, I don't know the answer to that. It seems to me that all of that had a purpose and was moving Paul from point A to point B in the advancement of what God ultimately wanted to be done. In Acts 19, he comes to Ephesus. And when he comes there, he is simply trying to be obedient to the call of God. But this is a culture that was not going to be easy. The culture in Ephesus could be characterized by many things, two things that we will notice tonight that were very similar to what we have in the United States. One is that it was a very wealthy kind of culture. It was affluent, very much like the United States of America, where we enjoy so much, where those among us who have the least still have more than most individuals in the world in which we live. And going hand in glove with affluence often is, in fact, immorality. And that was certainly the case in Ephesus. In fact, one of the very first known advertisements was found on a relic in Ephesus. It showed three things. It showed a woman, a heart, and a foot. And it was an advertisement, it is thought, for a brothel. It was an advertisement that said, if you want to find this kind of woman, if you are looking to give your heart to this kind of woman, then you walk in this direction and it will lead you to this facility. And so affluence and immorality almost always, it seems, go hand in glove together. And the moral climate in Ephesus surely must have made Paul feel like that he needs to go home and take a shower to wash off the filth. And it's not unlike, ladies and gentlemen, the cultural opposition that we face as Christians today. We live in a culture in America where, just to be honest, ungodliness of every kind is multiplied on every hand. Where, to use the language of Jesus, the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world have just made it difficult oftentimes for Christians to remain faithful to their God. And so many things in our culture that militate against personal purity. Our courts in America that once legislated against immorality have now granted to every man to do that which is right in his own eyes. And so in America we have saved the owl and we have saved the snail darter, and yet we have aborted our babies by the millions in America. We've come to believe that the pornography is simply harmless adult entertainment, that divorce is to be expected, that alcohol is merely one of a thousand libations that one may innocently imbibe. We have come to believe that everything moral and ethical is really only right or wrong dependent on our particular circumstance. To use Paul's language in Ephesians 5, the days are evil. We talk about the cultural war. Let me tell you, the cultural war that matters is one wherein the devil is on the offensive and he is killing souls at an alarming rate. And in Ephesus, there was opposition from religion. And Paul found that out very, very quickly. Because Ephesus had a very pluralistic kind of spiritual climate, very much like we have in America. It was a culture in Ephesus where people believed in many kinds of false gods. And virtually every kind of religion was represented in the city. But in Acts 19, of course, what we find is this. That there arose a great commotion about the way. That is, what Paul was saying about the way that was Jesus Christ. And people were saying, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And you remember, ladies and gentlemen, that there was an uproar there. And you remember the story that the thousands of people who found themselves in the assembly in Ephesus, they for a period of hours began to scream and cry, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Many gods were represented in that community. And you know, and I know, that we in America today live in a culture that really will tolerate almost anything except the Christian saying that there is but one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, the very tolerant culture in which we live becomes amazingly, extraordinarily intolerant of anybody who would dare to say that. Yet the most politically incorrect thing that Jesus ever uttered was, "I am the way and the truth and the life," and nobody, not a single person, will ever come unto God unless he does that through me. And again, our culture will not tolerate that at all. And so our cities, our culture, our nation in many ways has become very much like Ephesus. And so in Pennsylvania, a young student was told that it was inappropriate for him to have written on his little lunchbox that he brought to school the simple phrase, "Jesus loves you." Or in Littleton, Colorado, the home of that horrible shooting in Columbine High School. It was an ongoing court battle for several years because the school and the hallway where so many of those young people that had died. They refinished that hallways to memorialize the victim, and they allowed the students in school to each put little tiles on the wall and to have written on the wall and then covered with some kind of an epoxy, with some kind of a glaze, so that it would stay there, whatever message they wanted to be there. There was a court battle that ran for years and years until finally the courts decided that in that school, on those walls, those tiles where students had placed any reference to God or Jesus, they had to be removed. interesting what happens in our culture. So we said a moment ago, Paul was right in Ephesians 5 when he said, the days are evil. What Paul faced in Ephesus is not at all unlike what we face in America in 2010. And I will tell you that we ought to say something about the church in opposition as well. Because in the midst of opposition, churches and the Christians who compose them have sometimes responded in two extremely unhealthy ways. And I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, that if we are not careful in 2010, the response that we make to the culture in which we live can be something that God really would not have us do. Sometimes Christians respond this way. Sometimes we just become desensitized to it all. Sometimes we look at our culture and everything that is going on and we find ourselves immersed in that and we just reason that we're only one person. I don't know what I can do. I'm just one person. I can't really make a difference. And it's easy, you know, to say with Popeye that if you can't beat them, you just join them. It's easy to use the language of Paul in Galatians 6. It's easy to grow weary in well-doing. It's easy to begin to give in. It's easy to allow our culture to begin to define what is for us right and wrong and what the boundaries, the parameters of our behavior is going to be. It's easy if we are not careful to begin to behave like Lot in Genesis chapter 13, where Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. In fact, you can go back from that where it says that he just looked and he saw the well-watered plains, but eventually he begins to settle down and he comes into the vicinity of Sodom. But before long, the Bible says that he is living in Sodom. And really, you can go beyond that. It's not long after that that the Bible says that he is sitting in the gates of Sodom, which I take to mean that he evidently had become one of the rulers of the city in Sodom. Peter says that he was a righteous man who vexed his soul day by day. But he put himself and his family in a terrible circumstance. If we are not careful, ladies and gentlemen, if we listen to the noise of our culture, before long, if we are not careful, the things which God speaks about so clearly and unequivocally in His Word, in our mind, they become somehow negotiable. Because after all, it is much easier to make God like man rather than to make man like God. It happens in the religious landscape in America all the time. And so many of the churches that are representing so many of the various denominations in American culture, it's amazing that when faced with opposition, they just begin to find it easier to compromise in so many ways. And so it's easier to ordain homosexuals through the priesthood than it is to preach that it is an absolute, a deniable sin in the eyes of God. It's easier to ignore couples who are living together than to hold up God's standard for absolute fidelity and sexual purity outside of marriage and monogamy within marriage. It's easier to say that it really doesn't matter what you believe so long as you are sincere than it is to say there is only one path to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And we look at the religious landscape and we say, that is exactly right. And they need to realize that. And we need to say that clearly. And they need to understand that. But let me also say, ladies and gentlemen, that it's easy as individual Christians in our culture to become desensitized as well. And if you don't think that happens, I just beg to differ with you. I grew up hearing that what we need to do as Christians is we need to hold the world at arm's length. That was the phrase I heard a lot when I was a boy. We need to make sure that we hold the world at arm's length. Well, that's a good statement. That's a good sentiment. I understand that and I would agree with that. But I would ask you, is there any danger in that? Because I tell you, we hold the world at arm's length and we're feeling pretty good about that. But let me ask you a question. Does the world stay right there? Well, you know, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 and 13 that evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so before very long, the world doesn't just stay right there. The world moves a little further away from God. And if we're not careful, we move over a little bit, but we assuage our conscience because, after all, we're still holding the world at arm's length. And the world, after a little while, it moves a little further away from God, and we move over a little bit. But that's all right, isn't it? Because we're still holding the world at arm's length. And the world, after a while, moves a little further, and so we move over a little bit. But that's all right, because we're still holding the world at arm's length. And the world takes a big old step away from God, as it done in the last decade, and we move a little bit. And it's all right, because we're still holding the world at arm's length. And if we're not careful, ladies and gentlemen, we look down one day and we are standing somewhere where we never dreamed we would be. And yet in all of that, we have assuaged and soothed our conscience by saying, I'm still holding the world at arm's length. And I'm just saying to you that for the people of God, becoming desensitized to what's going on around us is not an option. And like Lot before us, we must vex our soul every day with what's going on in this world that's walking away from God. And so sometimes we become desensitized. Now, secondly, sometimes we just disengage. Sometimes Christians decide that the best thing that we can do is just kind of withdraw from the culture and create our own little subculture where we put walls around our faith and we never have to interact with the non-Christians that are in the world. And I want to tell you, I don't think God asks us to do that either. It was John R.W. Stott who called that rabbit hole Christianity. And what he meant by that was that sometimes Christians, they disengage from the world, they create a subculture unto themselves, they build a fence around that, and the only time that they ever rub shoulders with anybody who's not a Christian or with the culture in which they live is when they make a mad dash from one quote-unquote Christian activity, one Christian home and one Christian family to another, always trying never to engage with anything in the culture and to the non-Christians that are there. I defy you, ladies and gentlemen, to find our Lord Jesus Christ behaving that way. And yet sometimes what we decide to do is to recreate the monastic existence of old, where individuals moved into the desert, they raised their own food and their own animals so that they never had to go and interact with the pagans around them. I ask you tonight, how in the world will we influence for good and teach the non-Christian the gospel? How will we be salt and light in the world if we decide that we will completely withdraw ourselves from the world? Now, the challenge with that, I think, is twofold. One is that it's easy just to become self-focused and to lose sight of the mission that we have to go into a lost and dying world. Is that what Jesus said? Go into all the world. Now, sometimes we let ourselves off the hook by that and saying, well, I can't do that. I can't go into all the world. I can't impact the entirety of the world. That's all right. Jesus says in that, if I understand it correctly, in your going, go into the world. That is, you go into wherever it is that you do life. You go into your school. You go into your job. You go into your store. You go into your community. You go into your neighborhood. You go wherever it is that you do life, and you make sure that you are impacting others with the gospel. Never did he say, I want you to withdraw yourselves entirely from the world and try never, ever to rub shoulders with anybody who is lost. I don't know anywhere that he told us to become self-focused. And secondly, if we're not careful, we forget that it's not about us, it's about God. And when we, ladies and gentlemen, disengage from the world, it's easy to begin to simply turn our focus inward and believe, you know what? As we have put ourselves in this conclave where we are wholly separate, we don't rub shoulders with anybody, now, God, it's all about us. We expect you, God, to take care of us. And it's easy in that to become somewhat selfish and believe that we are consumers of religion and that our personal preferences have to be the focus of everything. If you've seen the bumper sticker that says, Jesus loves you, But I'm his favorite. And it's easy, ladies and gentlemen, if we disengage from the world, to begin to be so self-focused that we believe that ultimately everything is about us instead of our being the Lord's conduit into this world. Paul says, I want you to pray that I will have an open door of opportunity to take the gospel to this world. Well, let's talk about that just a little bit. And we said tonight that we were going to talk about something that we probably would not want to think about or choose to think about. And that's opposition and opportunity and how Paul blends those together. I want you to think about something carefully. It would have been very easy for the Apostle Paul to simply say, as he went into Ephesus, listen, Lord, I've tried. I've tried and tried. I have been beaten. I've been abused. I have been assaulted in every possible way. And now I've got thousands of people who want my hide. I tell you what, Lord, I've given it my best effort. I'm going to walk away. These people, nobody can do anything with them. Probably you and I could understand that. And if Paul would have said about that, you know what? What this illustrates is that this is not an open door. This is a closed door. And so I'm just going to leave it behind. Probably most of us could have understood that. Here's a verse that's so easy to miss out of the book of 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Listen to this. For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. What a paradox. Look at that. A great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. I'm going to stay here for a while. Why? Well, because there are a lot of adversaries. Why do you want to stay? Because that just means there are some open doors for me. I don't think we think in those terms. To us, that is a contradiction. How can Paul say that he has a great opportunity while at the same breath he says he faces great opposition? I want you to listen carefully. Because first of all, Paul had a different perspective than usually we do. He saw opposition as opportunity. He interprets these challenges as an open door. I think while most of us would see it as a closed door. Now listen to me and tell me if this isn't true, ladies and gentlemen. We tend to define an open door as a church-friendly area or community, a place where in the community many share our beliefs, and if not our exact belief, they at least share respect for the Bible. We tend to define an opportunity as a school that doesn't teach evolution or a neighbor living next to us who is not a pagan. We tend to define a great work opportunity as a workplace where our boss is a Christian and where all of our co-workers, while they may not go to church with us, they all go to church somewhere. We tend to equate opportunity with American concepts of comfort. And that wasn't Paul's perspective. Paul said, I'm going to stay here for a little while. There is a great and effective door that has been opened. There are many who oppose me. I think I can work with that. Listen to this perspective in Ephesians 5. Be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He did it again. He says, listen, we need to make sure that we are walking circumspectly with our head up and our eyes open, walking in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, making the most of every opportunity, even though the culture in which we live and the times in which we live can be defined accurately by the word evil. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm just saying that Paul argues, that because the days are evil, we must buy up the opportunities. We must seize the moment. We must redeem the time. We must remember that the darker the world in which we live, the brighter the light of the Lord can in fact shine. I'm not sure that we think in those terms. But Paul redefines opportunity for us in many ways. And then secondly, in Paul's mind, it was not an issue of methodology. It was a matter of theology. I want you to listen carefully to that. We tend, in American churches, to believe that a church is successful or a church is able to impact its community and begin to convert a good number of people. We tend to believe that that's because that church has special resources or they have some special abilities. Now, I will grant you that sometimes churches do have particular abilities and particular resources that are beneficial. But may I say to you tonight that the critical issue is not methodology and it's not technology. And it's not genealogy, but rather it is our theology. It's what we believe ultimately about God. Listen carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Paul's success wasn't because he was strong. It was because God was strong. It wasn't because Paul was worthy. It was because God was gracious. By the grace of God, I am what I am, said Paul. It wasn't because Paul was incredibly gifted. It was because God was incredibly powerful. And as he said to Ananias, I can work through this man. And let me say to you that in 2010, it is not about our charisma. It's not about our talents. It's not about our abilities or gifts. It's not about who you know. It's not about how much you have. It is about what ultimately we believe. I want you to look at the screen with me for just a moment, if you will. This is a quote from A.W. Tozier. I like this a lot. He said, Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending upon her concept of God. And I insist upon this, and I have said it many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy concept of God. How do you feel about that? Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And I'm saying tonight that in many ways what Paul believed about God made all the difference in the world. We live in a culture where so many people believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. And yet Paul believed his beliefs and he believed them firmly and unequivocally. Paul really believed that God was able to do immeasurably more than he had ever asked or thought through his power that worked in him, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Paul really believed that the Bible was true. He believed that it was living and active and sharpening two-edged sword. He believed that the Word of God had the ability to penetrate to the very recesses of a man's heart, laying bare before God and allow God to do heart surgery on him, as it were, and change his life for the better. He really believed that the good news, that the gospel had to be shared. So much so that he would say in Romans 1 and 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It was a negative way of expressing a positive. I'm proud of the gospel of Jesus because it is God's revelation, God's mean to save everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. He really believed that God was powerful. He really believed that death had been defeated. He really believed that the Lord Jesus could return at any time. And when you put all of that together, it's easy to understand, ladies and gentlemen, why the man lived as he lived. I know it's easy to shake our head in discouragement and defeat when we see what's happening in the world around us. As we said at the very beginning, I know that it's discouraging to live in a culture where ungodliness of every kind is multiplied on every hand. I understand that. But Paul looked at that culture and said, that is an open door for the gospel. And I'm just saying to us tonight that we must not be distracted. There is so much noise in our culture. so many voices that vie for our attention. You know, one of the fundamental tools in diagnostic psychiatry is the simple question, do you hear voices? And I want to tell you that there's a sense in which all of us hear voices. Because in American culture, there are a thousand different voices that call to us and cry to us and try to gain our attention. There is noise everywhere that tries to distract us. We hear the noise as children sit in a science class where the glory of God is ascribed to an evolutionary process. We hear the noise on a college campus where pluralism is the only religion that is tolerated and where truth is said to be only circumstantial in its nature. We hear the noise in our family room, in our homes, when we see the newest reality dating show that glorifies fornication and that just dismisses marriage as antiquated and out of date. We hear the noise when we pick up the morning newspaper and read about another corrupt politician, another greedy CEO. We hear the noise when we drive by the billboard for a dull bookstore. We hear the noise on the evening news when we hear about another state that is allowing same-sex marriage. And we hear another annual debate about whether or not the words under God need to be removed from our Pledge of Allegiance. Let's be honest. The noise can be deafening. But we must not give up. And we must not join in the noise. And we must not just plug our ears and try to ignore that it is there. And we must not, ladies and gentlemen, we must not put on our Christian headphones and live like the noise does not exist. We are here, ladies and gentlemen, to make a difference in this world. And we have no right to pray God to give us open doors of opportunity if we are not willing to walk through them in our community and try to make a difference. We must pierce the noise with the voice of faith and with the voice of redemption and with the voice of hope. And we need to do exactly what Paul did in Colossians 4 and 3. We need to pray that God will open those doors. Because the world needs that. Did you ever see the movie Hook? It starred Robin Williams. He was a very successful businessman. But in reality, he was Peter Pan. And the evil Captain Hook comes and kidnaps his two children. And so he has to go back to Neverland and he rescues his children. And it has a very happy ending, as all those stories do and should. But toward the very end of that movie, when he has rescued his children, he's carrying his daughter. And she's looking over her shoulder and they walk past the evil Captain Hook. And she says to him, "You are a very bad man. You need a mother very badly." Because in a child's mind, a mom makes everything better. The Apostle Paul, in essence, said, this world needs a Savior very badly. And so to the Corinthians, he said, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. It is of necessity. It is laid on me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I would ask you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, can you say those words? Listen to Paul in Romans 1. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and unwise. And so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For Jews first, and also for the Greek. I am a debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed. I ask you tonight, can you say those words? If you can, then you will do exactly what Paul did in Colossians 4 and 3. You will pray for open doors and you will find them everywhere, because God will honor that prayer. Well, thank you for listening so very well tonight. Would you open your songbooks, please, to the number that was announced a moment ago, and we're going to sing that song in just a minute. It's a hymn of invitation. It may be that you're in this audience tonight and while you've come to a point in your journey of faith that you understand that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That is a wonderful acknowledgement. It is a great realization. And the good news is that you can do that tonight. You're surrounded by people who care about you and love the Lord, who will encourage you in every possible way. There'll never be a better time for you to do that than tonight. Maybe you're God's child and you've lived recklessly before Him. I know there's something in your heart for God, or again, you'd not be here tonight. And again, there'll never be a better time for you to come home to Him than right now. And so if there's a response you need to make to God tonight in a public way and we can help you, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.